Thanks for joining us today, church family. I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And today I'll start in verse 7 and I'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. As you turn there, I want to tell you a bit of a transition that's happening in the book of Romans right here, where we've spent a lot of time reflecting on the law. And Paul is about to pivot to what life in the Spirit is like. And why that pivot matters and why I'd invite your attention to it perhaps in a fresh way is because the way we understand what comes in Romans 8 and the promises held out for us in Promise 8 inform how we should read Romans 7. There's a brother in Christ who lived many years ago. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He lived in Massachusetts, Northampton, Massachusetts, pastored a church there in the midst of what historians now call the First Great Awakening. In this time, there's preaching that's taking place, and there are what we would now call, we didn't have words like this back then, we would now call it a revival. And Jonathan Edwards writes this little pamphlet called The Surprising Work of God in Northampton, Massachusetts, to talk about what he's seeing with his eyes. Because people who were dead spiritually now suddenly are exhibiting almost insane habits and practices, which would imply a heightened spiritual awareness, a heightened spiritual life. So in this surprising work of God, he basically lays out a test case, which he then expands in a later book, which I'd commend to you, called Religious Affections. Very dense. It's like 700 pages, but it's worth it. Where he lays out a test case to know whether something is in fact a revival of religious affections or just a moment or a flash in a pan. When the kind of questions that he asks is, look at how they fight sin. We'll know it's a revival if in 10 years they fight sin more vigorously than they do today. Because that, brothers and sisters, is spiritual life. That's the spiritual life. And that's what Paul is going to lay out for us, the experience of the Christian as it relates to the law and as he's turning now to life in the Spirit. So again, if you have your copy of God's Word, join me in verse 7 of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said to me, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all types, all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and the righteous and good. But that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And though the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inward being, but I see in my members another law waging war against my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm going to read verse 1 of the next chapter because it's important. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to keep reading, if you'll permit it. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture, so I hope you don't mind if I occasionally bridge that gap, because in this passage, we find Paul talking about his pre-conversion life, his converted life, and the life that he knows that he wants and longs for but can't seem to have because within himself, the text says, he finds a war waging. Anybody feel that tension today? A war waging? I love, personally, his honesty here, because sometimes you can come to church and you can think to yourself, I better put on a really good face today and not let anybody know this week that I've sinned. I just want to tell you, we all know that you've already sinned. And you know that I've already sinned this week. And so I want for us to come to this text and let it examine our hearts honestly. Because the Bible already knows the absolute worst thing about us, which is that we're so sinful that Jesus Christ had to die for us, but simultaneously so loved that Jesus Christ died for us, you see. One of the most confusing and discouraging experiences of the Christian life is this gap between the desire that we have and what we actually are able to do. And as believers, we want to obey. Christians want to obey. We do. That's one of the marks of what it means to be a Christian. We long for holiness. We truly desire to please God, but our daily experience reveals this tension. What we want to do, we don't do, and what we hate, we sometimes fall into. You might begin the day resolved to pray without ceasing, to have your tongue under control, to have your eyes disciplined, to stay in to respond in grace to a difficult moment, and then you find yourself in a moment of temptation and trial, and you tap out because it's too overwhelming to fight sin. Who's that senator? I'm off my notes. There's a senator from Louisiana. I think his last name's Kennedy, and he said in one of the hearings, he said something like, "I wake up every morning," and he's talking rather derogatorily to his colleagues, candidly, but he says, "I wake up every morning, and I pray that God would give me the patience to deal with you all." And he does, and then I don't. That is the Christian life, you see. It's not a political statement. I'm not making a political stance. That is our confession. Have you not woken up and asked, "Lord God, today let this be the day that I walk like Christ all day"? Paul brings us here. It's wonderful because you've lost focus in prayer. You've probably fallen asleep in prayer. And I know that we will sometimes say to ourselves, it's right that we'd fall asleep in the arms of our Father in heaven. And yes, it is right. But Jesus also says, stay awake when you pray, right? He wants for his disciples to be awake and alert and pray, right? It's not hypocrisy that troubles you. It's the sense of the weakness and contradiction. A hypocrite doesn't care that there's the tension. They don't care. The Christian cares and laments. Taking you back to Northampton, Massachusetts, oftentimes people will attach to the Christian life ecstatic experiences or these really powerful manifestations of spiritual gifts as evidence of a spiritual life. This, brothers and sisters, is the apostle saying, I find within myself a war, and I'm waging war against my flesh. This, brothers and sisters, this is the Christian, this is the spiritual life, you see. If Romans 5 through 7 is about how our relationship to the law has changed because of Christ, Romans 7 here, I would kind of propose to you, is what life is like when you try to live the Christian life outside of the Spirit's power. Because whenever we try to obey the law of God in the power of the flesh, we experience this frustration. But Christ delivers us through this frustration, through the war we're waging, ultimately bringing us into conformity to his Son. So I want to walk us through Paul's kind of movement and argument in four phases. Okay, the first one is verses 7 through 12. The law reveals but cannot remove sin. Pastor Brandon already talked about this, and it's amazing providentially how the catechism will overlap unintentionally with what we're doing in a sermon. You probably saw the footnote. We're nerdy enough to footnote our footnotes here, right? And so the word misery, how do we come to know our misery? If you missed it, I'll just call your attention to it. The misery talked about there's not emotional sadness. The misery talked about there in that catechism is what Paul's experiencing here. The experience of this fallen condition. Because that is what happens. The law will tell us we ought to do this. And the Christian says, yes, that is right. I want to do that. And yet I can't seem to do this. Paul opens by, he just poses another question. He knows his readers might be already thinking, what are we supposed to say then? Is the law sin? Remember, he's given these three analogies, death, slavery, and marriage, to talk about a relationship to sin. So now there's the question, if sin does this in us, if it makes us rebel, and if it's good that we've died to it, and it shows these things, is sin bad? And Paul wants to show us, no, it's sin is bad, sorry, it's the law bad. Paul wants us to see it's not the law that is bad, but the sin within us that's the bad. Paul explains the function of the law. The law reveals sin. Look at verse 7. Had it not been for the law, I would not have known what it was to sin. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, kind of talks about this a little bit, and I'll just summarize in this statement. Have any of you ever heard a rule one day and thought to yourself, I didn't even know that was an option, that I could have done this, right? I didn't know that this door even opened. There's a sign telling me, don't open this door on pain of death. I didn't even know the door opened. Better see what's inside. This is our human nature fundamentally. If you're raising children, you know this is their proclivity, right? Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. The law did not make Paul sinful. Instead, it uncovered the inner world of his desires. What Paul already wanted, he just didn't know he wanted. Coveting exposed within Paul a life apart from the law in the sense that he assumed himself to be righteous. He assumed himself to be neutral before God. And this is the, if you want to kind of a breakdown of schematics, there's a transition in verse 14 where we're in the pre-conversion phase of Paul's life, and there's a transition to his converted self in verses 14 and 15, okay? So prior, he describes what happened when the law confronted him. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. This seizing, there's a now established a beachhead from which rebellion can occur. There's an opportunity, and now there's a beachhead in his heart. From now on, this will always be a thing that he's going to deal with. The law revealed sin but couldn't remove it. Instead, the commandment brought Paul to the end of his self-confidence and exposed the truth of his condition. A lot of us think that we're righteous because we've never taken a weapon and ended someone's life. But when the law reveals to us that hating your brother is murder, that's when we're exposed for who we really are. The self-righteousness that we think we have is really shown to be the illusion that it is. Paul's conclusion is unambiguous in this passage. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. How does Paul know that? It's because he can look at the law and say, yeah, that's right. I do desire to do that. That's how I know it's good. But how do I know that it's the sin in me that's rebelling? It's because the thing that I know is good, I can't seem to have the ability, Paul says. What do we do with this pastorally? Because if the law can reveal but not remove sin, what in the world do we do with that? That means the Christian must look to the law not as the power of sanctification, which is to make us holy. Sanctification, sanctus, is the Latin word for holy, to be made holy like Christ. Sanctification. The law itself cannot make us holy. It can only tell us the standard of holiness. And the standard of holiness is to use speech only to build up. And we fall far short of that. But we wouldn't know what the standard is unless the law told us. So what is the Christian to do? When you see the desire, then you know the gap because you know your heart. What do? Well, the law shows us where we fall short, but it doesn't empower obedience. Conviction is not the same as transformation. And knowing the right path doesn't actually enable you to walk it. How many people do you know have a map and still get lost? Okay? Just because you have the map doesn't mean that you don't need someone to tell you the next step to take. Living under the law, whether the Mosaic law, this audience, or your own self-imposed rules, always leads to the experience that Paul's going to describe next. Let me talk to you about the self-imposed rules for just a moment. Many of you know my background. I was converted out of Mormonism, and Mormonism has a very strict set of standards and laws that you have to follow to be declared righteous. There are dietary codes. I mean, imagine Zach Carter being converted, hearing his whole life about Joseph Smith and the Word of Wisdom, and then reading Colossians for the first time and reading the exact phrase, "Let no one pass judgment on you in matter of food or drink. These things have the appearance of godliness, but have no power to mortify the flesh." Right? All of us, if we're going to be honest, have some sort of rules that we've created in our hearts to say, I am going to show that I'm righteous by saying no to this thing. Look at how holy I am because I've said no to this thing. Because it's harder to be honest about the gap between what you want to be like Christ and who you are. It's easier to say, well, I'm going to create this lower standard and meet this standard than it is to be like Christ. This is why antinomianism and legalism are the same idolatry and the same self-righteousness, because it takes the bar of God's standard. Antinomianism throws the standard away and say, it's all grace. There's no standard. There's no gap. God loves me just as I am. And he didn't want a thing to change about me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. But just as false is the thought that I can submit myself to some man-made standard so that it's the limbo bar that I can deal with, you see. The second thing that we see in this passage is that the flesh cannot produce obedience. Knowing the gap, if you rely on your power to close that gap, you'll never get there. Paul says, verse 15, I do not understand my actions, right? I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So he shifts from the past tense to the present tense here, signaling a change in perspective. He's no longer, I would posit to you, talking about his experience with coming in contact with the law prior to Christ when he was using the past tense. He's now talking the present tense, which is why we assume, rightly, that this is converted Paul. He's shifting. He's no longer talking about this. Now he's describing the inner struggle of someone who delights in God's law but lacks the capacity to obey it. I mean, somebody who says in this passage when he's writing, I delight in the law of good, in the law of God, that can only be said of somebody who has been converted by Christ. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 19. It says, the law of God it gives seven. I'm not going to quote them all, but the law of God is perfect. But the part that is moving to me is towards the end, it's sweeter than honey, and in keeping it is your servant warned. It's an amazing psalm, and the band Citizens did a great song including that, and in their song, I'm Living in a Land of Death, it's a moving song to me, because to me, it captures my own feeling about God's law, where, you know, I appreciate when Paul says I'm chief of sinners, but I know that Paul couldn't have been chief of sinners because I know my heart. But I love God's law because God's law does show me what is good and right and beautiful in this world. And then I feel my own condemnation because I know that in the flesh, I can't possibly achieve Christ-likeness. But I want to. That's what Paul's saying. And Christian, I'm guessing that's probably you today. I want to be like Jesus. I can't. Do you realize that is the spiritual life you see? That is the Christian life. When Paul writes, for we know that the law is spiritual, I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul here is the renewed Paul, the Paul who loves God's law and agrees with it, but still confesses he's of the flesh. Doesn't mean he's unregenerate, but it means that he's still in Adam and he's waiting on his resurrection. The other day, Austin, in one of our group chats, kind of replied on, Austin Diarmond replied a quote from D.A. Carson. There's nothing that a good resurrection can't fix, right? It's D.A. Carson, very clever turn of phrase, including our sin natures. When Paul says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out, desire is present, ability is absent. Paul uses this verb, the ability to accomplish. What he's talking about here is that he has a will to do it. His inner being wants to do it, but he can't seem to summon his body parts to do it. Think back to Romans 6, where he talks about how we have to make our body disciplined in order to be sanctified. Now, wait a second, Zach. Didn't you just say that we couldn't close the gap? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we are never to strive for godliness. But the question is, where do you put your hope and your faith? Are you looking to your own discipline to save you? Or are you looking to Christ? There's a painful admission that Paul makes. Even though Paul elsewhere, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians where he says in the Greek, it says he black and blues his body. He disciplines his body so that he would not disqualify himself. This is the guy who's saying, I can't seem to do it. Can't seem to bring these body parts into submission to God's law. He says, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. He's not distancing himself from responsibility, but he is distinguishing between the renewed self and the indwelling sin that still inhabits his mortal body. So Paul's not speaking of himself as he was born, but as he is reborn. Paul's words in this section describe the experience of the Christian who has new desires, but still relying, I would posit to you, on old power. You've grown up thinking to yourself, if I just do X, then I will be righteous. But now that you're a Christian, you know, it's way worse than I thought. This is not going to cut it. And I don't know what to do. Sanctification, you see, requires a new power. It requires the Holy Spirit, the one who is able to sanctify. Whenever we attempt to obey through moral resolve alone, we discover that the flesh is more powerful than your moral resolve. How is it that you fight sin, Christian? How is it that you fight sin? You don't fight sin by trusting in the same body parts causing you to sin. You trust instead by turning your eyes to Christ and seeing him there, the risen Lamb, your perfect, spotless righteousness. That's a real experience Paul describes, painfully familiar. So we see in our third point, this war within, these two laws at work in a believer. I'm gonna read again verses 21 through 24 to remind you. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's why we get the sense this is Paul talking as a Christian. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So having described this tension, Paul now summarizes the principle at hand, and I hope a comforting word to you, that if the apostle of God, Paul, says, I find in myself a war, that if you look inwardly today and you see a war, that you're like, okay, I'm in decent company, right? Paul is not a nobody, and I see myself in Paul. I would invite you, see, that's the Holy Spirit tenderly pulling you into the comfort of what is coming in Paul's letter here to you. I want to say a brief word, though, about what somebody one time described to me as worm theology. So I was a pastor at another church, and I was in a situation where there was somebody who wanted to set up a counseling ministry, and it wasn't a real counseling ministry, not to put that person down. It was instead just kind of a coaching opportunity, okay? And the stated purpose of it was that this individual felt like too many Christians were captured by what this person described as worm theology. What are we to make of Paul saying, wretched man that I am? Is that worm theology? This person certainly thought it was. But I'll tell you, the longer I've walked with Christ, the more I am aware of how unlike Christ I am. Right? I think that's the honest statement of any Christian in this room. The more you've walked with Christ, the more you realize that Christ is so much more beautiful, perfect, true, and good than you are in your own nature. And that is the work of the law. If I were to throw away the law of God, how would I know how beautiful, good, and true the Lord Jesus Christ is? I would have some of his teachings in the Gospels, but I wouldn't know the depth of my salvation unless I truly reckoned with the gap between his perfections and my imperfections. We don't really know how much God loves us until it's held in relief of how much you really see who you are. And then the Bible tells you, brothers and sisters, it's while you were that, that Christ died for you. You want to know the love of God? How do you measure the love of God? It's while you were still a sinner that Christ died for you, not after you cleaned yourself up. This is critical to get, because so often we can fall into a mental trap of legalism that I got to adjust the bar down to where maybe I can step over it. Maybe God will love me. Maybe. But the law of God repeatedly tells us not a chance. In fact, what we actually see from Scripture is by you lowering the bar so that you can step over it, you've actually set yourself in the throne of God. And you are making yourself God of your own life. John Calvin talks about this in the Institutes, where he says the only real way to know how much God loves you and the only real way to know who God is for you to really know yourself. And the way you really know yourself is by letting the Word of God examine your hearts. Elsewhere, the author to the book of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 4, and the Word of God does it. It slices us open, it says. It cuts us right open. But does it leave us cut open? No. Right after that, we get the word of a merciful high priest who is sympathetic and made like us in every way except for sin, so that he would be to you a perfect mediator of a new covenant. The only way that we know who God is and how great of a salvation that we have in Christ is to see the law of God and to see the gap. And that's what Paul's talking about here. I see the tension. Who's going to save me? Wretched man than am I. So I told this person who wanted to start this, I said, my concern for you is that if I don't allow people to see their wretchedness, they will actually never know how beloved they are. Because if all that you're ever focused on is comforting yourself and securing for yourself some sort of modicum of self-esteem, which immediately the world will take away from you, there's no way you can hold on to it in our digital age. If you're always trying to preserve that, you'll never really know how beloved you are, how secure you are. This morning I was, it's not even in the notes, I got time. I was on Instagram and there's a revival coming out of Northern Idaho in a town that starts with an M and ends with Oskow, that there's this federal vision theology. I was watching a reel where a former seminary colleague is hawking these courses on why he's no longer a Baptist. That's not my main problem. What he says in it is my main problem, where he says that there are people for whom Christ died who can lose their salvation if they don't do good enough. That's the gist of what he's saying. We had a pastor's conference earlier this week, and it wasn't even intended. I didn't think about putting all these pieces together, but I saw this reel this morning while I was getting ready, and I thought, how devastating to say out loud with your mouth that there are people for whom Jesus died that he is powerless to save, and explicitly deny what the gospel teaches, which is that Jesus himself says, all that the Father's given to me, I will never let go of. Or he's capable of saving to the uttermost because he's a good and faithful high priest. I want you to run away from that theology. It is false gospel that you must hold on. Christ holds on to you. And this is where that gap becomes even more critical, because if you think that even in your I have to make it, that you take that bar and you lower it so that you can't make it, you've now removed from yourself all possibility of knowing, of having assurance, of knowing that you are saved in Christ. Because how do you know you're saved, brothers and sisters? It's not because first and foremost, you look inside and you're like, well, I'm better than I was yesterday. Ought you be? Yes. We'll get to that in future weeks. But the way you know you're saved is you say, it's not my blood that I've shed, but it's Christ's blood shed on my behalf. And it's not my work I've done, but it's his work done on my behalf. This is the tension that Paul is talking about here. He knows these things. He wants to be perfect like his Savior because he loves Christ. The person who wants to move the bar doesn't love Christ. They love themselves. They want to make sure that they can get in. Paul says he delights in the law of God in the inner man. That phrase confirms, again, he's talking about the inner regenerate life of a person who loves Christ. And he describes the conflict as a war. John Owen famously said, kill sin or sin will kill you. How do you wage war, Christian, against this stuff? Well, the first thing that you do here is you come back once a week and you are reminded of the promises of God against all the other lies that the world is hawking at you every single day, every hour, every minute, every second now. You see the representation of Christ's body broken for you and his blood spilled for you. And you remember every week, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now I'm in Christ forevermore. He cannot lose Christians. Every Christian knows this cry, wretched man that am I. There's a moment in sanctification when self-effort collapses under its own weight. I can't make it, Lord. That's the moment you begin to live the spiritual life where God tells you, of course not, rely on me. And in increasing degrees, I will give you my spirit to cause you to walk in newness of life. We say, I want to obey, but I cannot. That's the moment. That's the moment, not when hope ends, but actually when hope begins. The Bible says that hope is the assurance of things not seen. If you are seeing your own works, you are not hoping, brothers and sisters. But if you're seeing the gap and you're thinking to yourself, how's it possible? I'm telling you, that's the beginning of hope because Christ makes it possible. If you trust yourself to get to heaven, you will miss. Trust the perfect shepherd who will take you home. As I close, last point, Christ delivers us through the Spirit. Verse 25, I'll read it again. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. He says, before that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then verse 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The answer to Paul's desperate question is not let's embrace and let's reject worm theology. That's not it. Paul doesn't say, I've got to erase the gap. I've got to make myself feel better. He says, no, I now know how beloved I am. And what is Romans 8, if not just the most glorious, extended sentence and prayer of doxology about the depth of God's love for his people? Paul ends this chapter with this statement because he's not dividing himself into two separate selves. He's acknowledging the dual reality of the Christian life, the already but not yet of heaven that is in your heart. You want to obey Christ. You can't. You rely on Christ, so you walk. And when you stumble, Christ carries you. He's acknowledging that dual reality because the believer lives in this overlap between the ages, experiencing this. Because the Spirit has brought the life of the new age into ours, and the flesh continues to express the pattern of the old. And we continue to kill it by the Spirit's power. Because this means that Romans 7 does not describe the totality of the Christian life. It describes what happens when the believer is attempting obedience according to the flesh. What does it look like? What does it look like to walk in obedience according to the Spirit? Well, that will come in future weeks as we look at Romans 8. But the first kind of break of that is what we already read in verse 1, that the first step is now those who are trusting in Christ. The reason that's the beginning of hope is because there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. The Christian doesn't escape Romans 7 through greater self-discipline or self-deception, but through the Spirit's liberating power. That, brothers and sisters, is the hope of the gospel. Christ not only forgives us, he empowers us. He not only declares us righteous, he makes us righteous, and by his Spirit enables us to live righteously so that, like the psalmist, we can say, the law of God is perfect. It is sweeter than honey. I want it more than anything. And increasingly, in greater and greater degrees, I see God's work in me so that I'm more and more like Christ than I was yesterday. Which brings us back to Northampton. There's the history of American religion can almost be be divided along what happened after he wrote this work. You had the one side where people kind of broke off and they did not continue to walk in holiness, but claimed the name of Christ. I'm vastly oversimplifying this, but they did not continue to walk in that way. But then there were others who had, and in increasing degrees, were more and more like Christ. And it's through that generation that God has continued to preserve the proclamation of the gospel, even in our own nation. Healthy churches continuing to make disciples who confessed Christ, not their own works, in order that God gets the glory, not men get the glory. Every Christian life is a life filled with steps of obedience in Spirit-empowered step. Every victory over sin is a Spirit-given victory. Every desire for holiness is a Spirit-born desire. Romans 7 teaches us that the flesh does not have the ability to bring out sanctification. It only causes more and more rebellion. The more and more I think about the law, the more I try to muster myself to do this, can't seem to do it. But the more that we look to Christ and rely on His Spirit, the more that happens. Practically, that means the first step is you have to stop trusting in moral resolve. You have to stop trusting that your kind of rules that you make for yourself are sufficient. The second thing is that you must hear the Word of God. In the word read to you, right, by yourself or by others, maybe some of you might not like to read, so you might listen to an audio Bible. The point is to hear the word of God for you, the law and gospel, that yes, this is the standard. No, you cannot keep it, but there is one who kept it perfectly for you. If you don't constantly remind yourself of that, you'll be like the Israelites who drift, thinking to themselves, it's by our bootstraps that we got to this promised land. And I don't want that for you. And then the third thing is you have to gather together so that as we are weak, which we will be, we can speak the promises of God back into each other's lives and stir one another up to good works. We began with the tension that we all know, this gap between the desire and performance, and Romans 7 shows us that it's not made up in our mind, and it's universal and total. Sometimes we're just not honest about it. It explains, it shows us that the new desires that we have are not automatic, and we must ask God to give them to us. And the cry, "Who will deliver me?" is answered with confidence, "The Lord Jesus Christ will deliver you." So I'm inviting you, if you don't know Christ, give up the pretense that you can clean up. You can't. And the self-condemnation you feel is because you know the gap. Come to Christ today. And Christian, don't pretend like the gap's not there. Your Lord loves you, and the gap is how you know He loves you, and He is eagerly awaiting merciful, benevolent affection for you at the throne of grace. Go to Him. The war within is real, but Christ is more real. The conflict is present, but the Deliverer is more present, and His Spirit empowers us and enables us to live in freedom, not by the will of our strength, but by the power of His strong hand. Let's go to Him in prayer. God, we ask of You now that You would strengthen our hearts. We need, Lord, we need to remember this. That gap is good, and we don't need to numb ourselves to the fact that we are unrighteous. What is amazing, Lord, is that You make unrighteous children righteous, that You adopt us into Your household. You give us a new name and a new life and a new inheritance, not according to works, but according to faith and grace in Christ. Lord, as we take the supper, remind us again that as we eat and drink, that we are remembering not something in past, but even present, that You have made us alive in Christ, present tense. Lord, help us by the power of Your Spirit to see it's a real communion with You. Help us, take us, Lord, to see You caring tenderly for us, even in the supper itself. And we ask, God, that You would bless us and keep us. In Christ's name, amen.